Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 3. In verse 19, the Word of God says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I have a question for you. For a believer's life, there are two things that the Bible speaks about that most believers have heard over and over and over. But at the same time, I think that it's not entirely clear what the relationship between these two things is for most believers. There is repentance, and then there is confession. And we understand in the Christian life, we need both, repentance and confession. My question to you is, which is more important, repentance or confession? This morning, we're going to talk for a few minutes about the progression. Because it is not that one is more important than the other, and it is not that they are the same, and it is not that they are equal. They are a progression. So we're going to talk about the progression. Now, the Word of God says here, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." So here you have two things, repent and then be converted. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. All right, this is how it works. There's repentance, and that's where it starts. And I'll tell you right now, it's not repent from your sins. Okay? First of all, we often have this notion of what sin is. We think that sin is law-related. If I ask you, what is sin? I'll guarantee you that the majority of people would say it's whatever violates the law of God. It is a very elementary understanding of what we're actually dealing with. When the Word of God talks about sin, it's not so much talking about stealing or killing or something like that. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That puts a whole new light on sin. What is our relationship to sin? What is our relationship to repentance? What is God's view of the whole thing? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What this is saying here, when it's speaking to them, is repent from your unbelief in Christ. That's where it starts. In other words, get saved. That's it. Get saved. You may be religious, but you may not be saved. You might have been raised as a Christian, but you may not be saved. Get saved. Accept Christ as your Savior. That's it. That's the extent of it right here. And then enter into being converted. How do I know this is simply talking about being saved? Repent. I'll show you how. Repent in the original language is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a timeless reality. This is an action that is completed without regard to time once, and the results continue indefinitely. And so, if a person is thinking about repentance simply as something that I do when I sin, isn't violate the law. Oh, I had a bad thought. I made a mistake. I did the wrong thing. Then I repent. No, that would be present tense. That would be continuously. You're doing it every single time. This is once and for all. Repent once and for all. You're talking about being saved. And be converted. That's also in the aorist tense. That your sins may be blotted out. That's in the aorist tense. And so we have timeless realities here. We have eternal truths. Get saved. Get saved. It leads to conversion. Your sins are eternally blotted out when you get saved. We have to understand this. There's two types of repentance. Repentance from unbelief unto salvation, And then there's repentance from sin. Now, repentance from unbelief is obviously a once and for all deal. You get saved, you're always saved. The blood of Christ is the reality behind that one. Eternal security, God bless those precious believers who think it doesn't exist. They are so incredibly wrong. Eternal security is established in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin in Revelation 1:5. That means sin past, present, and future. Einstein showed us there is no difference between past, present, and future. All sin means just that in the Greek, all sin. And so there's no way to lose what has already been removed. My experience and my position may not always line up, but my place with God depends on my position, not on my experience. My place with God depends on the fact that I'm already accepted in the Beloved, that I'm already the body of Christ, or I'm already called the bride. My place with God is that I'm already cleansed from all unrighteousness, even though in my experience I may still experience some. So now we have this idea of getting saved, repentance toward unbelief. What comes next? In John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Do we understand this? No man can come to God unless the Father draws him. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Word of God says, I've loved you with everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? He's talking to believers. So now you're dealing with people who are, at least in typology here, because it's actually talking about Israel, but in typology, he's talking to believers who are already saved. And now he's saying to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Nobody comes to God unless the Holy Spirit draws him, unless God draws him. So a believer who may fail, a believer who makes a mistake, has to be drawn by God. Now, as a believer, I don't stop being a human being. And sometimes we get into this religious notion that says that, oh, I sinned. We get very sin-oriented as believers. And that's a painful mistake. We get very sin-oriented. Why do I say we get very sin-oriented? We're constantly worried about don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. You see, that is one of Satan's strategies. He wants us to become sin-oriented. Why? Because where you look is where you go. This is what condemnation is about. If somebody fails, Paul said in his Romans 7 experience, I do the things that I don't want to do, I don't do the things that I do want to do, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? His answer came in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Is that saying that he's going to remain in a position where he is going to do what he doesn't want to do and not do what he does want to do, but heck, there's no condemnation? That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying my deliverance from this body of death, my deliverance from doing what I don't want to do, not doing what I do want to do, is no condemnation. Therein is my deliverance. Why? Because in Hebrews 9, the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience. The deliverance comes when the consciousness of the sin that drew me is eliminated by the blood of Christ. This is how Satan works. He did this in the garden. He does this with us. He'll tempt you because in Matthew 4, he is the tempter. Don't think that temptation is not of the devil. Sometimes people say, well, I'm really tempted. You're tempted, but you're tempted by someone. People make a mistake. They think that temptation comes within themselves because they have a lust pattern. And the lust pattern tempts them. Young people are tempted toward people of the opposite gender. Or maybe sometimes people are tempted of money. or what have you. There's six basic lust patterns that people have an issue with. Everybody has one of them, at least. Now, what we think is, let's say you're somebody who's got materialistic lust. And you are within a call. And you have the opportunity, if you leave your call, to make a great deal more money. And if you stay within your call, the opportunity will not avail itself because perhaps you need to move to a different area, and geographic call is an important part of the call of God. But you have an opportunity, let's say if you move across the country, you can make $100,000 a year more. And I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of people who will be tempted by that and who will enter into something like that if they are tempted. Because it's $100,000. You can pay more bills. Well, there's a problem with that. That temptation, and you may even recognize that you're being tempted, doesn't come from within you. People who are tempted by the opposite sex, that temptation doesn't come from within you. You have to understand that. The tempter tempts. The temptation is not sin. The temptation is the reality of the tempter. What you do with it may become sin. But the temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted, yet he was without sin. That means that he didn't succumb to the temptation. Now, here's the thing about that. If you think the temptation comes from within you, then you are going to start chasing your tail. You're going to be constantly trying to fight yourself to resist what you know is sin, but the battle with yourself weakens you toward the sin. Ultimately, you will enter into it. And that's part of Satan's deception. Condemnation is actually Satan's ploy not only to remove you from grace, but to lock you within sin. Because he gets you to stare at it instead of simply exercising faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so now people add sin unto sin through condemnation. If I recognize that I have a tempter, and the source of all my temptations, whether it's sensual temptation or materialistic temptation or approbation lust or whether it's power lust or what have you, if I realize that my temptation comes from a source, not from within myself, then I have the ability to say no. But if I think that temptation comes from within myself, I'm always fighting myself. But if I realize that it's not from within myself, you see, if I'm fighting myself, then the real source is just laughing all the way to the bank because, heck, he's causing all this and nobody even knows he's there. If I realize it's actually the devil who's tempting, then it's really easy for me to say no to my enemy. Have you ever had trouble saying no to a jerk? Maybe you work with somebody who's a real jerk. And they say something, I want to hear, you want it? No. And you think, get away from me. Well, you're being tempted by this jerk, the devil. And it's really not hard to say no. But if you think that you're tempted within yourself, by yourself, you're fighting yourself, how do you say no to you? And all you do is you stare at it more and more and more and more, and you get weaker and weaker because you're being worn down more and more, you're being worn down. And then entering into that sin is really easy because that's all you've been thinking about. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ cleanses me. How does the blood of Christ cleanse me? Because in Ephesians 2:15, and 16, at the cross we became one new man with Christ. That means we came into a union with Christ. Remember, time is not relevant here. There is no actual difference between past, present, and future. That's what Einstein showed us. Time is not relevant. You can't say, well, that was 2,000 years ago, right? No. That is an eternal reality. Eternity is now. And so, at the cross, I become one person with Christ. Christ has all kinds of blood pouring all over Him. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ because I became the body of Christ at the cross. That's Ephesians 2:16. So I'm cleansed because the effect of the blood of Christ is that it cleanses from all sin. I'm cleansed. And let's say that I've sinned. I made a mistake. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's outward or mental. It doesn't matter if I think it's big or small. I've made a mistake. I've sinned. The blood of Christ has removed it from me. In Psalm 103:12, it's removed it as far as the east is from the west. That's not talking about geography. When we are talking about creation, we could say, well, it's east from the west. We're not talking about New York to California. It's not talking about one end of the universe to the other end of the universe. The universe is made of not just space, but time. That principle of creation relativity, again. The universe is more about time than it is about space. So what he's talking about, it's been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's been removed not only from me, but from me at all points of eternal time. You cannot point to a place or a time where a person who is a born-again believer has sin in their life. Why? The blood of Christ removes it. And it removes it from eternal existence. You can't go to a point in time and you cannot go to a point in space and point to sin in a believer's life. Now, did I say that the believer has no sin? No, I did not. I'm saying that the blood of Christ removes it instantly. Why? Because at the cross, we're one new man with Him. And that is an eternal reality. It's still flowing in that respect. It's still flowing. And it's still flowing over me. Because I was there with Him. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. So it's still flowing. When the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience, it's simply because I believe what the blood of Christ has done. I accept it, and that becomes my consciousness. So a person makes a mistake, and this is how they deal with it. They say, God, this was a mistake. They name it. Whatever it is. It doesn't even matter what it is. God, I had that wicked thought. God, I did that thing I shouldn't have done. They simply name it. They name it to God, by the way. They don't walk around naming it to all kinds of people. Why? God will call you a liar if you do. God removes it. And then that person says to themselves, this sin has never existed. Not this sin does not exist. No, this sin has never existed. Why? There is no difference between past, present, and future. And that person says, but I remember. And God says, get your thoughts in line with my word. It's never existed. Behold, all things are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So I make all things new. All things are made new. And so now that person has a clean conscience because they recognize through faith in the Word of God what God has done for them, which is a practical reality regarding their entire life. Now, here's the thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The righteous fall 7 times in a day and get up again. So, my life with God is not established in my practical righteousness. In my ability to perform something. My life with God is established in the fact that I'm willing to get up again. That depends on my consciousness being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And people think, and although this is correct, it's not quite complete. People often think, well, it is about agreeing with God. Because two can't walk together unless they agree. And God said that sin and I agree with Him, and now I can walk together with Him again. And that is correct. But it's not complete. Faithful and just to forgive my sin. The word forgive is the word aphi. It's talking about sending something away. I say to God, God, that was sin. I don't tell Him, I'm sorry, God. Because usually that's not true. God's not worried about if I'm sorry or not sorry. Don't say I'm sorry to God. Because you're talking to an eternal God who knows that you were very willing to sin and that, once again, you will be very willing to sin. Is it okay? No, it's just our human condition. It's the depravity of the fallen nature. And so, I don't say to God, God, I'm sorry. God doesn't really care if I'm sorry about it or not. I say to God, God, that was sin. I don't need to give Him a laundry list. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son came back to the father, he did not give him a laundry list. The father would not accept one. All that the father wanted to hear was, I have sinned. That was it. He wouldn't allow the son to say anything more. I have sinned. When I say to God, I have sinned, what am I actually doing? I'm not merely bringing myself into agreement with Him. I'm initiating the activity of the blood of Christ whereby the sin that I have is obliterated out of eternity. Saying to God, I have sinned, is not this little formality that I go through. It's the initiation of the activity of the blood. And the blood obliterates the sin, not only from eternity, but then from my consciousness. What if I didn't say to God, I have sinned? Yes, I would have it obliterated out of eternity because it cleanses me from all sin in Revelation 1:5, but it wouldn't deal with my consciousness. There's a strange thing about consciousness. And this boggles people's minds, and it boggles my mind too. You heard the old saying, if a tree falls in the forest and there's nobody to hear it, does it make a sound? And everybody kind of thinks, well, that's silly. Of course it makes a sound. In quantum physics, scientists have found out that maybe it doesn't. That the course of events that take place are strangely dependent on the observer. So much so that the fact of an observer can influence the outcome of an event. Now, people can get really weird with that. Don't get weird with that. Think in the Word of God. What I am saying, however, is that the fact that my conscience is cleansed is far more than a question of my conscience. The fact that my conscience is cleansed is also a component of the obliteration of sin from all eternity. Because what if it does exist in my conscience? Is it still obliterated? As far as God goes, yes, of course it is. But as far as I go, no, it's still there. And that's not how God set things up to be. And so I need my conscience to be cleansed by mixing faith with what the Word of God says about the blood of Christ. believing what God has said about what He has done. And then I can finally enter into that experience that is my position. Now in the following verse it says, if any man says he's without sin, then truth not in him. Yes, that's true. Everybody has the experience of sin. But no believer has its position. And so in my position, I am spotless. In my position, I am totally without sin. He that is born of God sins not. That's talking about my position. It's not talking about my experience, that's for sure, but it is talking about my position. But then my experience is conformed to my position through things like the blood cleansing me from the consciousness of sin. And God removes it from eternity. I believe what God does. And I can't say yesterday this happened when God removed it from yesterday. I can't say I was like this when like this has been removed from God from all time. And so all I can say is I'm the body of Christ. I've been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I don't even live by my own faith. I live by faith of the Son of God. Why? Because we're one person. And when I have His thoughts, I have His consciousness, I have His frame of reference through His Word, of course I live by His faith. What other faith is there? And so I'm not worried about a self-image issue. I'm not worried about what happened when I was 20 years old. I'm not worried about what will happen tomorrow. Why? Because if I make a mistake tomorrow, it was already dealt with. The blood of Christ removes all sin. It doesn't say the blood of Christ removes only today's sin or yesterday's sin. It removes all sin. In confession, I bring myself to experience. What is more important for a believer's life after they are saved? Confession or repentance? Confession. Absolutely confession. Because confession brings them into the experience of their position. And so confession is crucial. David had prevailing weaknesses. He had trouble getting over those weaknesses. He was the great king. He's going to be the prince of the millennial reign. But he had some serious weaknesses in his life. And some of those he never repented from. But he never lost his place with God. He's still the great king. And at the end of his life, the way God knew him was that God's word was on his lips. And the mercy that David knew became famous through all the ages. God was far more interested in David knowing mercy than David not making mistakes. So many people are paralyzed by the fear of mistakes. God is far more interested in people learning mercy than not making mistakes. Why? Because mercy is the first manifestation of His character. It's like this, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is first, long-suffering is patience and kind. Mercy is when God does not give me what I deserve. Isn't that the definition of long-suffering patience? God continuing and continuing and continuing to not give me what I deserve. Yet God is love in 1 John 4:8. And so, God is first merciful in His character. And what He's saying is, in his failures, David learned the first characteristic that I possess. David got to know me. Does that make the failure good? No. But it does mean that God had a purpose, and the purpose never went away. And God's willing to use anything. Absolutely anything. Confession is more important than repentance for the person who is already born again. Repentance is very important. A just man falls 7 times and does what? Gets up again, doesn't stay fallen. And so repentance is important. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 in the B part, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent there is in the present tense. That's not talking about salvation. That would be the aorist tense. That's talking about when you make a mistake, change your mind about it. Change your mind. How? Let the Word of God change your thinking. Back in Acts 3, it says, repent, ye therefore, and be converted. Repentance, being the changing of mind, is the fruit of conversion. What does it mean to be converted? Conversion points back to the person. And it means that that person, in essence, is changed. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that's the case. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away, all things are become new. That is the essence of conversion. So as a believer, I need to learn how to practice confession, which will then give me the capacity for conversion. And that conversion is the type of repentance that most people think that they have to practice on a daily basis when they have no ability to practice it. This is one of the deceptions that we tend to fall into as believers. In Luke 15:7, there shall be great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What is this talking about? The context shows us that this is speaking of believers. Sometimes we want to use this as a soul winning verse, but it's not talking about soul winning. Just before that, he's talking about the lost sheep that was found. It was a sheep. So believer, right after that it says, a woman had 10 pieces of silver, she lost one. Then she finds it. It was a piece of silver. Silver speaks of redemption. There are 10 redeemed, one strays, one is lost. Is it lost from being silver? No, it's still silver, you just don't know what it is. It's lost out of fellowship. And then the redeemed one is found again. The redeemed one is brought back into fellowship. Well, there's your context. It's talking about believers. When a believer starts to stray, makes a mistake, fails, and then in that aspect of their life has a change of mind through the Word of God, then there is great joy in heaven. Repentance, in fact, is a gift. God has to draw us into repentance in John 6:44. God draws us into repentance. In Acts 5:31, it is a gift from God. That means we are unable to produce it. So for a believer to practice repentance is kind of a misnomer. A believer practices confession. And as that believer grows in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, they receive a gift of repentance from God. This is how it works. A person says to God, I have sinned. God obliterates that sin. They trust the Word of God, what it says about the blood and the conscience, and they have no more consciousness of it, and they are completely freed from it. Now the person is free to no longer focus on their mistakes. to no longer focus on themselves. Because isn't that what we do? You make a mistake, maybe you have a weakness, and you're constantly focusing on the weakness, trying to avoid it. Well, that does a lot of good. So all it means is that you become self-occupied at the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't help us in any way. What happens is this. I receive the fact that it has been completely obliterated, and so I no longer have to worry about it. I no longer identify with it. Now I'm completely free to receive. There's no hindrance, no mental block from receiving from God. How often do people come into maybe church or listen to a message online or whatever, and they have this mental block because they know that recently they had a failure in their life. And albeit they may have said, God, that was a failure, and they may have forsaken the failure, there's still this mental block that comes from a failure. That's condemnation. However, then they hear about the blood of Christ, and that removes that mental block, and now they are completely free again to receive from God. How do I change my mind? Well, I got news for you, I can. In Jeremiah 13:23, a leopard cannot change his spots. I can't change my mind. But what I can do is have the Word of God come in, and I mix faith with the Word of God, and I mix faith with the character of God. And now in Galatians 5:6 and Romans 10:17, I have the ability to operate in faith, which has its source in the Word. What does that lead me to? That means that my natural thinking is replaced by God's thinking. The heart changes because the heart is the frame of reference. And as the Word of God changes the frame of reference, the thinking changes. And now I have repentance. And it's not just this superficial mentality, change your mind about your sin. It has nothing to do with sin. It's saying, have the mind of Christ. Now imagine that. Think about it for a second. You can have God's mind. Let that one sink in. You can have God, who's the creator of the universe, you can have His mind. If you let that sink in a while, it'll blow your mind. You can have God's mind. And not only can you have it, God desires to give it to you. That's repentance. And that completely changes everything. It's not about sin. Sin's been dealt with. It's about who you are. Why? Because the amazing thing about your thinking, that it changes you entirely. Alright, a little science here. There's these brain cells called mirror neurons. They give you the experience of whatever you look at, think about, consider, read, see, hear, anything. Have you ever wondered why 70,000 otherwise sane people will go absolutely insane if at a football game somebody scores? And now you have perfectly normal people acting like complete lunatics. Why is that? Well, it's actually a scientific reason for that. It's not just because they like football. It's because scientists have shown us that as they observe the athlete score, the very same brain cells that are triggered in the brain of the athlete are triggered in the brain of the observer. And so the observer has the exact same experience, albeit they did not conduct the action. This is why John said that if you are angry with your brother, you've killed him. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with evil in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Because it's these mirror neurons that are in our heads. Now here's the thing about that. The mirror neurons are not in a vacuum. They are connected to the rest of your body. And they have a direct influence on the rest of your body. There's a part of your genetics called the epigenome. Epi means above the genome. These are the molecules connected to your DNA that regulate the function of your DNA. And so they'll turn the DNA on and off. They'll determine which parts are turned on and when and for how long and so on. They completely regulate the function of the DNA. Now, the DNA itself is not changeable, but the epigenome is. And so, there are things that can change the way your DNA functions. Now, have you ever seen a picture of twins that are identical? When they are little, you cannot tell them apart. You can stare and stare and stare and stare. You will never see the difference between them. You can't tell them apart. But when they're 70 years old, not so hard. Why? Epigenome has changed. And you can see the resemblance for certain, but they are not quite the same, and it's obvious. You see the resemblance, but they are different. The DNA was identical, that's why they're identical twins. But the way that the DNA operates was different in each of them because throughout their lives, their epigenome has been changed. It's malleable. Now here's the thing about that. Number one, the epigenome can be inherited by your children. So the way that the genes are expressed can be inherited. This is why alcoholics will often pass on a propensity to their children for alcohol. It's not in their DNA, it's in their epigenome. The good part about that is that all of that stuff can be just as easily broken as it is established. The Word of God comes in. You have a certain epigenome. The epigenome is responsive to experiences. That's what changes your epigenome, your experiences, your environment, things like that. A person has a great deal of stress in their life and it will influence their epigenome. A person has a great deal of joy in their life. It will influence their epigenome. Get this, a person receives the Word of God in their frame of reference and it changes their epigenome. Over 1 billion cells per hour are replaced in your body. That's a phenomenal quantity of cells. There is no cell in your body that at any time is older than 10 years old. And the oldest ones are in your bones at 10 years old. Other cells replace much more quickly. You have a certain set of genes with a certain epigenome. And repentance comes in. And now the thinking is different because the mind is different. And when the mind is different, the mirror neurons give you different experiences and those different experiences change your epigenome. So much as reading the Gospels. Have you ever noticed you read the Gospels and okay, they're talking about, let's say Jesus raises the little girl from the dead or Lazarus or heals the blind man. Can you see it? You're reading it, can you see it? Of course you can. That's the way the brain works. In your mind's eye, you can see it. What you look at changes your epigenome. What you read, what you take in changes your epigenome. Your frame of reference changes your epigenome. That means that every single hour, more than 1 billion cells have a brand new epigenome reproducing you physically even. Making you new physically. This is what it says in Jeremiah 31:4. I'm paraphrasing, but this is the idea. I have built you and I will build you again. I have built you and I will build you again. He's changing their epigenome. And as he's changing their epigenome, he's changing the expression of their DNA. And as each new cell is made and the old replaced, it's made with a cell that has a different function of the epigenome than the old one. The DNA makes you. And so now, repentance is not just a changing of the mind. Repentance is entering into the position of being the new creation. You are quite literally converted into someone new. You see, there's a big difference between confession and repentance. We live in confession, and that gives us the capacity for repentance. But it's not that we repent. It's that God gives us a new mind, and that makes us new. Amen?